Luke chapter 1. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace. Now you see something strange there? There's an exclamation mark right there in the middle of the sentence. That's the King's English there, and there's a reason for it. And the reason they do that is so that you can kind of hear the way Jesus was speaking this, where he was placing some emphasis. You can get the vocal enunciation of Jesus as he's speaking. Normally an exclamation mark would go at the end of a sentence or at the end of a statement, but you have that there in this sentence so you can get the force of the words. He's not whispering here, obviously. He's not muttering. He's exclaiming these words that he's just pronounced. If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong to thy peace. And then his voice trails off. But now they are hid from thine eyes. Now there's a great truth there, a great spiritual truth that we can apply to ourselves, our own Christian walk. And that is that when God tries to show you something from the Bible, when the Holy Spirit tries to teach you something, you better grab it when you can, because the Lord might not show it to you again. When the Lord wants to lead you on into a deeper walk and he says, I want you to give this up, I want you to take that step of faith, I want you to stand on this promise, you better take God up on it right there and then, because that opportunity may not come again. Amen. Bible says, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. That's 2 Corinthians 6:2. And the Bible says, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. In Isaiah 55, verse 6, implying what? Implying that there may be a day when you cannot find him. There may be a day when God isn't close enough for you to get in touch with him. And that's what he says here. He says, but now they are hid from thine eyes. You had your chance, but now. I would have showed you, but you didn't want to see. Now you're not going to see. Verse number 43, for the days shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee in on every side and shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children within thee. And they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. And he went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold therein and them that bought, saying unto them, It is written, My house is the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And he taught daily in the temple. But the chief priests and the scribes and the chief of the people sought to destroy him and could not find what they might do. For all the people were very attentive to hear him. Now turn for a moment to Luke chapter 21. And look at verse number 5, because this will fit right in here. Luke 21, 5. And as some spake of the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts, he said, As for these things which ye behold, the days will come, in the which there shall not be left one stone upon another, that shall not be thrown down. All right, so let's go back here for just a minute about this beholding the city, Jesus beholding the city and weeping over it. Okay, let's go to 2 Samuel. I want to show you something there, 2 Samuel, chapter 15. Second Samuel chapter 15. This is David and the rebellion of Absalom when David is driven from the throne and driven from Jerusalem. And the Bible says in 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse number 30, "And David went up by the ascent of Mount Olivet and wept as he went up and had his head covered. And he went barefoot, and all the people that was with him covered every man his head, and they went up weeping as they went up." All right. So this is David, God's anointed king, the type, the picture of King Jesus. And we see Jesus Christ, he rides into the city. We see the people praising and rejoicing and worshiping as he comes in. And Jesus stops and weeps. And as he does that, we're hearkened back to David. It makes us think about this thing we just read. Just like last week, we had a little hidden picture about King Jehu. And so I believe right here we have a little hidden picture about King Jesus in the story of David. And he may have been riding in praise and glory, but Jesus, he knew ahead of time what David found out afterwards. They had another king. Their heart was upon another man, a rebel, a bad man, a wicked man. And this same Jesus that's riding into this city to the praise and the adoration of that crowd, those same people are going to line those same streets and cry for his blood as they lead him outside of that city to crucify him at Golgotha. Those very same people. David wept over what he had lost. Jesus wept over what he would have saved had he been able to. His heart was broken. He wept. He grieved. Now, you know, there's a great lesson here for all of us. And I don't know about you, but there's some things in the Bible that I just kind of draw out from the life of Jesus Christ, and things that just kind of hit me right between the eyes and stamp me as guilty. I don't know about you, but I don't just have this feeling 24 hours a day that, man, I'm a wicked, no good, rotten so-and-so. But there are certain times when I come across things in the Bible, come across considerations in my Christian life, and the Lord holds those up before me, and he says, "Son, you've got a long, long way to go." And I know it. And you know, we can draw the line from the Bible. We know the truth, okay? In our church, we know what the truth says. We know what the Bible says. And so we can draw the line when it comes to those homosexuals. We can draw the line from the Bible on those rapists, on those murderers. We can draw the line from the Bible on those people in those cults teaching that false religion. And we can really let people know what's wrong because we know the truth. Well, guess what? So could Jesus. But he wept and he shed tears. It broke his heart that they weren't right with God. He didn't count it something to glory in. He didn't revel and celebrate that he could show them what was wrong. It broke his heart that they were not right. I don't know about you, but being a good, fundamental, Bible-believing Christian, when I look in my heart at the way I feel about sinners, I need to go to the Lord and say, "Lord, I'm sorry. I know they're wrong, and I wish they weren't, but it doesn't tear me up like it tore you up, Lord. And I wish it did. I really do. I really wish I had more of a heart for sinners than I do." Man, you read some of those sermons of Billy Sunday. They called him a legalist. They called him a hate monger. They said that he was cruel. They said that he was a wicked man and that he talked evil. But the man that traveled with him all the days of his life and watched him, guarded him, protected him so he wouldn't fall into sin. He said, if you went into Billy Sunday's hotel room all afternoon before Billy Sunday would preach, you'd find him at the windowsill of his motel room looking over that city, his shirt soaking wet with tears, praying, God, don't let them die in their sins. God, don't let them go to hell. God, rescue them tonight. He preached like he was Jesus Christ taking on the devil incarnate. But he had a heart like Jesus Christ. It broke his heart to think of even one man or one woman dropping into hell. God help us to have a heart like Jesus. To know the truth, yes. To declare the truth and to speak out against sin. But to have a heart that's broken over lost sinners in their rebellion. I tell you, there's things I come across in my Bible that just let me know I got a long way to go. Nobody has been sinned against like Jesus. No one's been wronged like Jesus has been wronged by these people. And it broke his heart to think that he couldn't save them. It broke his heart to think they wouldn't come to him. He wept over their lost condition. God help us. God help us not to be so hard of heart, not to be just so full of head knowledge about who's wrong, but to have a heart knowledge of compassion toward them, grieving over their lost condition. Then the Bible says here about this destruction of Jerusalem. Okay, he said, your enemies, they're going to come, no question about it. You could have had peace, but they're going to compass you round about. Okay, they're going to circle the city. On every side, they're going to hem you in. You can't come, you can't go, you're stuck. They're going to keep you in there. You ought to read several things before you leave this world. You ought to read in your Old Testament about the siege of Jerusalem in Jeremiah's day. Maybe you already have. You ought to read about the siege of Jerusalem in the book of Kings and Chronicles, where women were eating their own children because of starvation, and where top dollar was paid for a teaspoonful of bird manure for dinner. Top priority, top wages. And then before you leave this world, you ought to read the story of the siege of Leningrad by the German army during World War II. Read there about people eating boots, eating belts, eating wallpaper, eating dead corpses. You ought to read about the siege of Leningrad during World War II. Man, there was a thing happened over in Somalia. That was nothing compared to Leningrad. In Somalia, the men were eating. Okay, you see pictures of the old men starving. You see pictures of women starving, children starving. But the strong young men, they were eating. They weren't starving in Somalia. Okay, and that's why we sent the army over there. But in Leningrad, everybody starved. 900 days, no food. No water coming into that city. That's over 2 years. And so if you want to read something, you ought to read about that. Read about next time you think you got it tough, read about Leningrad. Now, this is what Jesus said was going to happen to Jerusalem. Not only that, but once they've weakened you, they're going to come in, they're going to level this city. Jesus said there won't be one stone left on top of another stone. Okay, why? What's the reason? Rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only reason Jesus gave. You've rejected me. Now keep your place. Let's go to Micah chapter 3. Micah chapter 3. Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Micah chapter 3. And verse number 10, Micah 3:10. They build up Zion with blood, and Jerusalem with iniquity. The heads thereof judge for reward. Isn't that the way things are nowadays? Corrupt judges. And the priests thereof teach for hire, and the prophets thereof divine for money. It's all about money. Sound familiar? Say, boy, things sure are getting bad. All these preachers living high on the hog, all these TV and radio programs begging for money all the time. What do you think about that? Ho-hum. Did you ever read the book of Micah? There it is right there. I tell you, I couldn't even imagine preaching for profit. When I go to the Philippines, if someone wants to hear the preaching of God's word, and I'm able to do it, I'm not going to send them a bill when I'm done. I'm not going to preach for a fee. Okay? There's no minimum required offering to get the appearance, special guest appearance of Brother Bob. You know, no, I'll even pay for my own hotel bill and provide my own transportation and meals. You know, most of the ministers and preachers of our day, they do it for hire, just like it says here. They can't conceive of somebody just wanting to preach. That aggravates the Lord, you know that? You thought I was going to say it aggravates me. No, it aggravates the Lord. It bothers him. Anyway, continuing in Micah, he said, the priests thereof teach for hire, and the prophets thereof divine for money. Yet will they lean upon the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? None evil can come upon us. Why, God's with us. We're God's chosen people. This is a Christian nation. We're a bunch of money-loving crooks, but God's going to protect us. Even our money says, in God we trust. Yeah, but it should say, in money we trust, if you were telling the truth. Verse 12, therefore, because of this, therefore, shall Zion for your sake be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountain of the house as the high places of the forest. Prophesying that destruction of that city. Look in Jeremiah chapter 26. Jeremiah 26. Now, let me ask you something, and think about this. If God would do this to his holy city, if God would do this to his earthly throne, what do you think God will do to any other place? If God would do this to his most favored city on earth, what will he do to some so-called Christian nation? Jeremiah 26 and verse number 17. Then rose up certain of the elders of the land and spake to all the assembly of the people, saying, Micah the Morasthite prophesied in the days of Hezekiah king of Judah, and spake to all the people of Judah, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed like a field. Okay, we just read that, didn't we? And that's what he's talking about. and Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountain of the house as the high places of a forest. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah put him at all to death? Did he not fear the Lord and besought the Lord, and the Lord repented him of the evil which he had pronounced against them? Thus might we procure great evil against our souls. Okay, so this is a fellow they were going to get rid of for preaching condemnation and for preaching negative things. And so this man stands up, this wise man stands up and says, wait a minute. Hey, when Micah preached this same message, Hezekiah had sense enough to repent and get right so God spared the land. So if you go and kill this guy who's given us this warning from God, we're dead men. You better leave this guy alone. But they didn't listen. So God sent Babylon in, and he sacked them, and he carried a whole bunch off into captivity. And the king said to Jeremiah, he said, well, you're all right. You're not one of this bunch, so you can stay here if you want to. And Jeremiah said, no, I want to go with them into captivity. The king said, why would you want to do that? He said, well, I want to preach to them all the way that you should have listened to me. And that's what he did. Old Jeremiah, all the way down, he said, I told you if you would have just got right. I told you to get right. And they got down there, entered into captivity. And every time they started complaining, old Jeremiah, he stood up and said, hey, you wouldn't be here if you would have listened to the word of God. You wouldn't be here if you'd have done what God told you to do. Don't you know they hated that guy? Talk about a sore that won't heal, man. That guy just gave them fits. Now listen, Micah told them, he said, you better get right or this place is going to be brought to nothing. They got right. Jesus said, if you don't repent and get right, this place is going to be brought to nothing. And they crucified him. And I'm going to read to you in a minute what happened. I'll give you a little bit of detail on that. Now, come back to Luke chapter 19. Look at verse 44. Luke 19:44, look at the end of the verse. Jesus said, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. Thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. You know, God has a plan. God has a timetable. And it was time for the Messiah to come and be received and accepted by the nation of Israel. That was the appointed time right there. And they did not receive him. And so you know what that did? And I'm not saying that messed God up. Didn't mess him up at all. But what he did, he had a set time for Israel to receive the Messiah and the Gentile nations to be judged, and the kingdom to be established. And that was the time. Now, when they rejected their Messiah, when they said, we'll not have this man to reign over us, God didn't throw his plan out the window. You know what he did, though? He stopped the clock. He stopped the clock and he gave you 2,000 years of a church age so far. A church age that, by the way, was not prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures. And when the church is caught out, hopefully today, the Lord's going to start that clock again. It stopped at the close of the 69th week of Daniel's 70th week. God didn't throw the Jews away. He didn't cast out the promises. He didn't scrap his plan like all the liberals would tell you. The church has not replaced Israel. The Roman Catholic priesthood has not replaced the Aaronic priesthood. The New Testament has not done away with the prophecies of the Old Testament. God just stopped the clock. And we got a whole time period here which has no set duration. It could run 1,000,000 years, it could run 2,000 years, it could end today, it could end 4 centuries from now. But the clock isn't, because the clock isn't running. But as soon as that church is taken out, the Lord pushes that button and the clock begins to run again, and you're in Daniel's 70th week. Well, you're not in it, I hope. We're out of here. But you know what that explains? That explains why all through your New Testament, you're reading about the last times, the last days, the last times, the last days. Because it was the last days when Jesus came, and we're right there. As far as the clock is concerned, we're right there until the church is taken up. So any time from the ascension of Christ to the rapture of the church, that whole time period, it's called the last days. Say, why? Because the clock isn't running. If God looked at his watch, if he had a watch, on the date on God's watch is 33 A.D. You've heard people say, you know, Jesus has to come in 1988. Then it was 1992, 1997. God doesn't have time like that up there in heaven. His clock, his calendar reads 33 A.D., and it's not going to start again until the church is taken out. You know why Jesus said, of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only? Because there's no date like that on the calendar up there. If you could look at that calendar, you'd see 69 weeks with X's on that calendar, and there's 1 week left with no X's, and it's just been sitting there for 2,000 years. You know why nobody knows the day or the hour? Because there's no reference point. There's nothing to refer to measure that date. There was a time of visitation. And you know what? If you can get a grip on that, that'll help you a lot. Amen. All right. Now I'm going to read you about this army coming in, and then we'll talk about Jesus going to church. This information that I'm going to read to you is from a book by Andrew Miller. It's called Miller's Church History. It's a really good history of the church. He takes the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3 and uses that as his outline for a study of church history. And he matches each of the details to those prophecies with the key events that took place during those time periods. But it's a good book, excellent work. And what he'll do, for example, he'll say, I could give you a whole lot of details on this, and you can find those details in this book, but since it doesn't have anything to do with the main theme that I'm on right here, we're not going to go into those details. But so he gives you what you need, and this is real good. He said concerning what Jesus prophesied here, the destruction of Jerusalem, he says, after the Romans had experienced many disappointments and defeats in attempting to make a breach in the walls through the desperate resistance of the insurgent Jews, even until the hope was left of taking the city, Titus summoned a council of war. Three plans were discussed: to storm the city immediately, to repair the works and rebuild the engines, or to blockade and starve the city to surrender. The last was preferred. And the whole army set to work to cast a trench around the city. Isn't that what Jesus said? I mean, why else would they do that? You think Titus had Jesus there in that war council? Or do you think Jesus Christ, prophesying, knew exactly what that man was going to do? He said, but the siege was long and difficult. It lasted from the spring till September. And during all that time, the most unexampled miseries of every kind were experienced by the besieged. But at last the end came, when both the city and the temple were in the hands of the Romans. Titus was anxious to save the magnificent temple and its treasures, but contrary to his orders, a soldier mounting on the shoulders of one of his comrades threw a blazing brand into a small gilded door in the outer building or porch. The flames sprang up at once. Titus, observing this, rushed to the spot with the utmost speed. He shouted. He made signs to his soldiers to quench the fire, but his voice was drowned and his signs unnoticed and the fearful confusion. The splendor of the interior filled him with wonder. And as the flames had not yet reached the holy place, he made a last effort to save it and exhorted the soldiers to stay the conflagration. But it was too late. Blazing brands were flying in all directions, and the fierce excitement of battle with the insatiable hope of plunder had reached its highest pitch. Titus little knew that a greater than he had said, "There shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." The word of the Lord, not the command of Titus, must be obeyed. The whole was thoroughly leveled and raised to the foundations, according to the word of the Lord. For nearly every particular of this terrible siege, we are indebted to Josephus, who was in the Roman camp and near the person of Titus at the time. He acted as interpreter when terms were talked of between Titus and the insurgents. The walls and bulwarks of Zion seemed impregnable to the Romans, and he felt most anxious to come to terms of peace, but the Jews rejected every proposal, and the Romans at length triumphed. On entering the city, Josephus tells us, Titus was struck with wonder at its strength. Indeed, when he contemplated the solid altitude of the towers, the magnitude of the several stones, and the accuracy of their joinings, and saw how great was their breadth, how vast their height, "Surely," he exclaimed, "we fought with God on our side, and God it was who brought the Jews down from these bulwarks. For what could human hands or engines avail against these towers?" That was the head of the Roman army that said that. He knew he could, without God, they'd have never been able to infiltrate that city and defeat them. Such were the confessions of the heathen general. It certainly was the most terrible siege that the whole history of the world records. The accounts given by Josephus of the sufferings of the Jews during the siege are too awful to be transferred to our pages. The numbers that perished under Vespasian in the country and under Titus in the city from AD 67 to 70 by famine, internal factions, and the Roman sword were 1,350,460, besides 100,000 sold into slavery. Such, alas, alas, were the awful consequences of disbelieving and disregarding the solemn, earnest, and affectionate entreaties of their own Messiah. Need we wonder at the Redeemer's tears shed over the infatuated city? Isn't that something? 1,350,460 killed. 100,000 sold into slavery. The entire city brought to rubble. That Roman officer realizing that he couldn't have done it if God hadn't done it. God had to enable them to make that happen. Not one stone left upon another because of one reason and one reason only. That is, they rejected their Messiah, Jesus Christ. I'll say again what I just said a few minutes ago. If God would do that to his chosen city, any other city, they better be on their knees. If God would do that to the place of his throne, what do you think he'll do to the suburbs, the outskirts of this world? Now in Luke 19, verse number 45, he says, and he went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold therein and them that bought. And there was a big stir because the musician said, well, if we can't sell our records here, how are we going to stay in the music ministry? And the preacher said, if we can't sell our tapes and our books here, I mean, this is how we finance our ministry and this is how we keep things going. Jesus said, my house is the house of prayer, not a house of merchandise, not a house to sell records and books and tapes and statues and pictures and all that kind of stuff. It's a house of prayer. Now, we give away here, we give away gospel tracts and booklets and New Testaments and Bibles. And yeah, that stuff costs money. Where do you think we get the money to pay for that stuff? It comes from you. But we're not going to make some kind of a business out of that stuff and set up a store and try to make a profit on it. Jesus ran them out for doing that. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 14. Deuteronomy chapter 14. You know what? I got no problem at all with a fellow saying, these Bibles cost us $30, and that's what it will cost us to replace them if you take one. I got no problem with that at all. But when you put a table in the back room and you say, you can't have this unless you pay, you've ceased to be a minister. You've become a businessman. You've become a merchant. You've ceased to be a minister. Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 24. Talking about bringing your tithe in. Verse 24, and if the way be too long for thee, so that thou art not able to carry it, pretty good tithe if it's too big to carry. Or if the place be too far from thee, which the Lord thy God shall choose to set his name there, when the Lord thy God hath blessed thee, then shalt thou turn it in into money, and bind up the money in thine hand, and shalt go unto the place which the Lord thy God shall choose. And thou shalt bestow that money for whatsoever thy soul lusteth after, for oxen, or for sheep, or for wine, or for strong drink, or for whatsoever thy soul desireth. And thou shalt eat there before the Lord thy God, and thou shalt rejoice, thou and thine household. And the Levite that is within thy gates, thou shalt not forsake him, for he hath no part nor inheritance with thee. Okay. Now this is a special 3-year tithe, and the Lord said you could take that money and use it to enjoy the blessings of God, to have fellowship together, to be a blessing one to another. And what happened over the years and over the centuries, this thing became perverted. And the people in the church said, well, you know what? They're coming here to buy goods. They're coming here to buy food. They're coming here to buy things to enjoy. Kind of a vacation, you know, kind of a retreat type thing. Kind of a camp meeting type thing where they're just having a good time. And, you know, it just seems too bad that those heathen shops are getting all the money. Why don't we do more than just have them here for the church service? Why don't we sell hot dogs and sandwiches and cold drinks and other stuff here in the church? And that way we'll keep the money right here in God's house. And, you know, they're coming right here to sacrifice animals. Why don't we sell the animals right here in the temple? And that way we can get the money, the revenue, and everything all right there. Now, you can see how that thing would degenerate. It probably started out from a good motive. They said, you know, why should God's money be given to the world when we, the church, can serve the same purpose? Now, I got no problem with that. As long as you're selling that 35-cent hot dog for 35 cents. Okay? But when you start selling it for a dollar, now you're making merchandise of God's people. I got no problem with a man selling a CD for $2. That's what it costs to buy the blank, to keep the machinery working, and to put postage on it. But don't tell me you can't send me a preaching CD unless I send you $6 or $8 or $10. Now you're making merchandise. So what happened over the years, this thing degenerated until the church had become a carnival. The church had become a farmer's market. The church had become a flea market. Everything that the world had to offer was available in the church. And when Jesus Christ came in there and saw that thing going on, he said, I don't care what church manual you read somewhere, I say you're not going to make merchandise of my church. Now, I want to show you the first time Jesus cleansed the temple. Did you know he did it more than once? Were you aware of that? Look in the... See, here in Luke, we're nearing the end of Christ's ministry. In John's account, right after Jesus' first miracle, changing water to wine, we have the account of the first time that Jesus cleansed the temple. It's in John chapter 2, beginning in verse number 13. John 2:13. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. So you see, Jesus, looking at this account here, I see Jesus, he didn't just go in there and just lose it, you know, just lose his cool and start tearing the place up. He entered in, he saw what was going on, went back out, sat down, calmly braided a scourge of small cords, and went in to clean out his father's house. This was not a rash loss of temper here at the spur of the moment kind of thing. This was a calculated, calm, reasonable display of the holiness of Almighty God. When he got through making that whip, you know what the Bible says? He went in there and he used it on those money changers. And he drove them clean out of the temple. Now, I don't know about you, there's some things I'd like to see on instant replay when I get to heaven. And this is one of them. I'd like to see this. Oxen, sheep, goats, doves, merchants, money changers, priests, church people, and only one door to get out. All of them trying to get out of that door at the same time. Talk about a scene, man, and you just picture that in your mind sometime. You picture that. Animals, they're scared, they're frightened, people are yelling, they're screaming, money's going everywhere, tables going everywhere, people falling over each other, people fighting to get to the door. What a scene. You say, well, who caused all that commotion? The Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, I just think we ought to try our best to get along with everybody. Well, so did Jesus. But there's some people you just can't get along with. And one of the crowds that Jesus could not get along with is people using the church for financial gain. He didn't like it. Would not put up with it. Wouldn't stand for that stuff for a minute. And so he did something about it. He said, what do you think we ought to do about the stuff going on today? Nothing. No. Jesus can do this. He's pure. He's holy. Okay? We're not. We might get in the flesh. Probably would. So we better just wait and let Jesus take care of it. Okay, look at John chapter 10. John chapter number 10. I want to give you an idea of why this was so upsetting to the Lord to see what was going on there in that temple. The dangers that he saw would come as a result if he didn't do something. John 10:1. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. Verse 7. I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not, but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling, by the way, that's what Jesus saw in that temple, he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is an hireling and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and have known of mine. So can you see why Jesus ran those fellows out? Because he knew that men claiming to be ministers, men claiming to be spiritual leaders, who were there for the sole purpose of financial gain and advantage, would do no seeker after truth any good in this world. They weren't going to help the people. They weren't going to do any good for those people. He said, they're hirelings. And when the devil comes after your family, or the devil comes after your life, or the devil comes after your church, or the devil comes after your ministry, when the going gets tough, that hireling's going to disappear, because he doesn't care for you. He cares for what he can get from you. When that starts drying up, he's gone. I just feel the Lord leading me. Yeah, leading you to where the money's good. It's called a green leaf. Amen. You know what the Apostle Paul said? He said, we seek not yours, but you. He said, these apostles of Jesus Christ, including me, we don't care what you have to give us. We care about you. Amen. That's a true minister there. Now, look over in John chapter 18, verse number 40. John 18 and the last verse in that chapter. John 18, 40. Then cried they all again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. Now the Bible says, not in these exact words, but I gave you the references in your handouts there. Bible basically says birds of a feather flock together. Bible says sinful men love the company of sinful men. Righteous people love righteous people. You can tell what type of person you are by the type of people you like to hang around with. If you're comfortable out in the world, but you're uncomfortable in the church, that tells something about you. If you're comfortable around God's people, but you're uncomfortable around unsaved, worldly people, that tells something about you. Something to be told about these people here, because they had more love, more affection, more care for a robber than they did for the Lord Jesus Christ, their Messiah. And that's something. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I want to show you the life of a true minister here, what he'll do, what he'll endure for the people. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to look at the Apostle Paul here, starting in verse number 23. 2 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 23. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. There's your prosperity gospel from the finest Christian that ever lived. Verse 24, of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day I have been in the deep. That's separate from the shipwreck. And you know something, if that fellow did not love God and love God's people, Don't tell me he wouldn't have quit a long time ago. That's not a guy who's looking for a good steady income and a nice parsonage and a nice pension. You don't go through all the stuff we just read unless you love God and you love God's people. Verse 26, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, in perils of the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness and watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Let me ask you something. Why would a man go through all of that? It sure couldn't have been for money. He went through that because he loved God and he loved God's people. Why did Jesus run those men out of the temple? Was it because he was hateful, cruel, unkind? No, it's because he knew that those men were standing between the people and God. He knew those men were blocking the way. He knew those men were standing, hindering those that would come. And he had to drive them out, had to rid the temple of their presence. And so that's exactly what he did. He did what had to be done for the benefit of the people. Look in Isaiah chapter 56. Isaiah 56, verse number 7. Isaiah 56, verse 7. Even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people. Mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people. What had they done? They had taken what was intended to be a place of worship, a place of prayer, a place of fellowship between man and God, and they had turned it into just another business. And that is a shame. And Jesus hated that. Now, I realize things are pretty unorthodox around here. 23 years, and we've never had a business meeting. And you know why? We're not a business. 23 years without a vote. You know why? This isn't a corporation. 23 years without a split, without a fight, without a quarrel, without a division. You know why? Jesus Christ will build his church and protect it from the gates of hell. When you become a business instead of a church, you step out from under that protection. And I need that protection. We need that protection. God helping us, we're going to keep trusting him to provide for the needs of this church so that whatever the people decide to give, it's going to go toward the furtherance of the gospel. That might mean more missionaries. That might mean more Bibles. Might mean more tracts. But God helping us, we're never going to get to the place where we're operating on a profit motive. God helping us, we're never going to get to the place where our consideration is, well, will the income match our outgo if we do that? Can we make a profit on it? No, if we just serve the Lord, he will meet the need. The need, not the want. The Bible says in Hosea 3:18, I'm just going to read it to you. Hosea 3:18, their drink is sour, They have committed whoredom continually. Her rulers with shame do love. Love what? Give ye. That's talking about the rulers. Okay. Jeremiah 5:31 speaks of the prophets and the priests. It says the prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means, and my people love to have it so. And what will ye do in the end thereof? They're doing wrong things. The priests do their own thing, and the people love to have it so. They like it that way. One thing we know is the Lord doesn't like this stuff. This give ye. And God help us that we don't ever get to the place where we feel like we need to sell things and pawn things and make money off of things. God help us just to continue to do what the Lord did. Jesus didn't go around saying, give ye. Jesus gave himself. He gave his all. He gave his life. He gave his blood. He gave his salvation. God help us to remember that it's more blessed to give than to receive. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much. Thank you, Lord, that you care for your church, for your people, for people that love you, people that want to draw close to you. Lord, we thank you that in your true church, you will protect those of us who want to be near you, who want to hear your voice, who want to draw nigh unto you. We thank you that you'll protect us from those who want to make merchandise of us, those who were only in it for money, those who will hinder our relationship and not help at all. Lord, we pray that you'll help us to be people that will give our all for the benefit of your people, for those who love you, those who need to hear the gospel, those who need to know you better. Help us, Lord, in our discipleship efforts and helping people to learn what it is to be a child of God. And Lord, we know that you're coming again. We look forward to that day. May that even be today, Lord. We just pray that you'll help us to be patient and live our Christian life in a way that'll please you and benefit others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.